Open us with prayer.
Yes. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to delve into the truths and essentials of the faith by listening to the teaching of this great apologist of the faith. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand not only the truth of our faith, but the reasonableness of it. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, we're going through C.S. Lewis. Y'all are joining us in the last of the second book. I always want to just re-listen to what we listened to last week, and we got to move on. So I guess I'll make an election right now that we'll just listen to the last chapter of the second book. But let me review, just to help me out on where we are. So we're listening to mere Christianity, and mere truly means what C.S. Lewis is trying to do is get to the bottom line essentials of what it means to be a Christian. And he doesn't want to argue with Catholics and Protestants. He doesn't want to argue Methodists, sovereignty, any of those things. He's trying to say, what is it to be under the house, under the roof of Christian faith? And he says he's just trying to describe what it's like to be in the hallway. And there are a number of rooms, and you should choose a room. And in the room, there are fires and meals and fellowship and all kinds of things. Pick the one where there's holiness, where there's fellowship, and don't stay in the hall. And then the rules of the house are, for any who pick a different room than you do, or for any who remain in the hall, love them and don't be critical. So the first book is Right and Wrong is a clue to the meaning of the universe. And where he leaves us at the end of that book is, he says, Christianity, and of course he's telling this to a world at war. He's on the radio in the 1940s to Britain. And to speaking to many folks who are under great distress and also have probably not felt like the Bible had the answers to life. And so what a great opportunity he had. But his conclusion about right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe is, Christianity simply does not make sense until you have faced the sort of facts that we've been describing. It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law, that is a moral law we didn't make up and that's common to all men. And it may be taught, but it's not something that we made up. But it's actually really outside of ourselves. Once you realize that, and that there is a power behind the law, and that you have broken that law and put yourself wrong with that power, it is after all this and not a moment sooner that Christianity begins to talk. When you know you're sick, you will listen to the doctor. All right, so he hadn't talked about Christianity up to this point in the book. He was just saying, look, we all know that there's a right and wrong, and we all know we break that right and wrong. And we feel bad when we do, but we do it anyway. And that is the clue to the meaning of the universe. Okay, and then he says, okay, now I'm a Christian. Here's what Christians believe. And that's what he's doing now in the second book, which is entitled, What Christians Believe. So he went through the rival conceptions of God. He went through the invasion that the universe contains much that is bad, and apparently meaningless, but containing creatures like ourselves who know that it's bad and meaningless. And so you have to have a standard to know. And remember, he says something like, he says, atheism is too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we would never have found out that it had no meaning, just as if there was no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we would never know it was dark. dark would have no meaning. You need a ruler to measure against. And when anybody, including the atheist, says, things just aren't right, how can there be a God? C.S. Lewis is saying, wait a minute, what's telling you they're not right? And so he gets there. Then he talks about Christianity as an invasion. And he talks about a way of looking at the world. Dualism is that there are two powers that are fighting against each other. And we call one good and one bad. And good and bad is, what is that? What makes one good and one bad? Is it, are we just choosing between Ole Miss and Mississippi State just because we like one over the other? Is that what we're doing? Between good and bad? No. In fact, and he goes into it further, good is actually the stronger power, and bad needs to borrow from good to be bad. And he goes through that whole discussion. He concludes by saying Christianity thinks that the dark power was created by God and was good when it was created, and it went wrong. And this universe is at war. Christianity does not think that the war is between two independent powers. The war is a civil war, a rebellion. Okay. And then he says, he asks the question, if God is in control of making all things, how can anything happen contrary to his will? Why did God create things that have a free will and creatures that are free to be good and free to be bad? Why is bad in the world? And he's answering the question that we've all heard all through history. If there's a good God, why are bad things happening? And the answer that he gives us is that it's free will, that there is free will. He's not made a world of automata that he just manipulates as we go through. But we make choices. We make choices every day. So, because free will, though it makes evil possible, is the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having, the happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other. That's the key to history. Men are selfish, they do wrong things, but then they ultimately realize that God invented us, or we should realize that, and the fuel that he has us go on is him. And when we realize that, we sort of remember the purpose of our creation. God designed the human machine to run on himself, he says, and there is no happiness apart from him. So then he talked about Jesus claiming to forgive sins as if he was the person chiefly offended by all offenses. And as we talked about it last week, Jesus is saying, I am God, by saying your sins are forgiven. Okay? It's kind of strange having a person walk around and say, hey, Jay, I forgive you for taking Stephen Phillips' money. I forgive you. That's kind of weird unless you actually offended me. And Jesus is saying, I am God. And so the man that says, look, I don't think that Jesus is God, but I think he's a great moral teacher, C.S. Lewis says, he doesn't give you that alternative. He either is God, or he is crazy, like a man that is like a poached egg, is what he says. Okay, he's not giving you that alternative. He's either God or he's not. And that's the shocking alternative, one or the other. And then C.S. Lewis says, okay, I'm making the assumption he is God, and here's why. He bases that on what he has observed. So when we accept the view that Jesus is God, Christians believe that he's landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And what's the purpose of it all? What do Christians believe? They believe that he came to suffer and to die. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. The formula is Christ was killed for us, his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he's disabled death itself. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Last week, we listened to him going further than that and saying, look, there are all kinds of theories about how this works. But what's important is that it does work. And there are all kind of models that different cheap churches throw out there to the atonement. And they try to explain what is happening and why this formula puts us right with God and works. But that's not what's important. The model is not what's important. The fact that it does work is what is important. Remember, he used the example of vitamins and meals. Okay, you know that when you feel bad and you haven't eaten and you feel bad and you eat a meal, you feel better. Okay, and you don't have to understand what the vitamins are and how they interact and the chemical reactions in your body. You just know that works. And that's what's important as you go take the meal. And he's saying in the same way here, this formula, Christ came, died for our sins, put us at peace with God, and has disabled death. That's what Christians believe, the central belief. So, this next chapter is the last chapter in the book, What Christians Believe, and he talks about the practical conclusion, okay? And what he's going to tell us is that he's going to talk about repentance. He's going to talk, and this is E on your outline here. The Christian belief is that we share in the humility and suffering of Christ. There are three things that spread the Christ life in us, and he doesn't argue about it, but it's baptism, Holy Communion, in faith, and he doesn't talk about the efficacy of those things and doesn't go into some of the debates that we've been having. He's just saying, on authority from Scripture, these three things are what spread the Christ life in us. Okay? And this life is what we get from God, and while we get it from Him, we are required to nourish it. And when we fall away from that, and when our Christ life is sick in a certain way, it can heal itself by God working in us to be better and to be more like Christ. Okay? So that's what we're going to hear this morning, and then we can talk about anything you want to talk about in that summary. But here is the practical conclusion of all this that C.S. Lewis has been saying.
Perfect surrender and humiliation were undergone by Christ. Perfect because he was God for the perfect penitent. We are fit. 5. The practical conclusion. The perfect surrender and humiliation were undergone by Christ. Perfect because he was God. Surrender and humiliation because he was man. Now the Christian belief is that if we somehow share the humility and suffering of Christ, we also share in his conquest of death and find a new life after we have died and in it become perfect and perfectly happy creatures. This means something much more than our trying to follow his teaching. People often ask, when the next step in evolution, the step to something beyond man, will happen. But in the Christian view, it has happened already. In Christ, a new kind of man appeared, and the new kind of life which began in him is to be put into us. How is this to be done? Now, please remember how we acquired the old, ordinary kind of life. We derived it from others, from our father and mother and all our ancestors, without our consent and by a very curious process involving pleasure, pain, and danger. A process you would never have guessed. Most of us spend a good many years in childhood trying to guess it, and some children, when they are first told, do not believe it. And I'm not sure that I blame them, for it is very odd. Now, the God who arranged that process is the same God who arranges how the new kind of life, the Christ life, is to be spread. We must be prepared for it being odd, too. He did not consult us when he invented sex. He has not consulted us either when he invented this. There are three things that spread the Christ life to us. Baptism, belief, and that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names. Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper. At least, those are the three ordinary methods. I'm not saying there may not be special cases where it is spread without one or more of these. I have not time to go into special cases, and I do not know enough. If you are trying in a few minutes to tell a man how to get to Edinburgh, you will tell him the trains. He can, it is true, get there by boat or by a plane, but you will hardly bring that in. And I'm not saying anything about which of these three things is the most essential. My Methodist friend would like me to say more about belief and less, in proportion, about the other two. But I'm not going into that. Anyone who professes to teach you Christian doctrine will, in fact, tell you to use all three. And that is enough for our present purpose. I cannot myself see why these things should be the conductors of the new kind of life. But then, if one did not happen to know, I should never have seen any connection between a particular physical pleasure and the appearance of a new human being in the world. We have to take reality as it comes to us. There is no good jabbering about what it ought to be like, or what we should have expected it to be like. But though I cannot see why it should be so, I can tell you why I believe it is so. I have explained why I have to believe that Jesus was and is God. And it seems plain as a matter of history that he taught his followers that the new life was communicated in this way. In other words, I believe it on his authority. Do not be scared by the word authority. Believing things on authority only means believing them because you have been told them by someone you think trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there is such a place as New York. I have not seen it myself. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, evolution, and the circulation of the blood on authority, because the scientists say so. Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic, as you prove a thing in mathematics. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them. In fact, on authority. A man who jibbed at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content to know nothing all his life. Do not think I am setting up baptism and belief in the Holy Communion as things that will do instead of your own attempts to copy Christ. Your natural life is derived from your parents. That does not mean it will stay there if you do nothing about it. You can lose it by neglect, or you can drive it away by committing suicide. You have to feed it and look after it. But always remember, you are not making it. You are only keeping up a life you got from someone else. In the same way, a Christian can lose the Christ life which has been put into him, and he has to make efforts to keep it. But even the best Christian that ever lived is not acting on his own steam. He is only nourishing or protecting a life he could never have acquired by his own efforts. And that has practical consequences. As long as the natural life is in your body, it will do a lot towards repairing that body. Cut it, and up to a point it will heal, as a dead body would not. A live body is not one that never gets hurt, but one that can to some extent repair itself. In the same way, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble. Because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time, enabling him to repeat, in some degree, the kind of voluntary death which Christ himself carried out. That is why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope, by being good, to please God if there is one, or, if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it. And let me make it quite clear that when Christians say the Christ life is in them, they do not mean simply something mental or moral. When they speak of being in Christ, or of Christ being in them, this is not simply a way of saying that they are thinking about Christ or copying him. They mean that Christ is actually operating through them. But the whole mass of Christians are the physical organism through which Christ acts. That we are his fingers and muscles, the cells of his body. And perhaps that explains one or two things. It explains why this new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. It is not merely the spreading of an idea, it is more like evolution, a biological or super-biological fact. There is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. Here is another thing that used to puzzle me. Is it not frightfully unfair that this new life should be confined to people who have heard of Christ and been able to believe in him? But the truth is, God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are. We do know that no man can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him. But in the meantime, if you are worried about the people outside, the most unreasonable thing you can do is to remain outside yourself. Christians are Christ's body, the organism through which he works. Every addition to that body enables him to do more. If you want to help those outside, you must add your own little cell to the body of Christ, who alone can help them. Cutting off a man's fingers would be an odd way of getting him to do more work. Another possible objection is this. Why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream? And something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Book 3.
Okay.
What did y'all think? Some of, he says some things that I'm still not quite sure of, and we can talk about that in a minute. But there are some really good truths in this last chapter. One is you know, again, speaking to the English people, or we're talking to the world at large, people think that we are holier than thou, that we got it figured out. God likes us, doesn't like you. We're holy, you're not. That's not what C.S. Lewis says Christians believe. He says, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time. And remember, he uses, you know, your life you didn't create, it came from your parents. And when you cut your finger, it can heal itself. And in the same way, Christ working in us to become more like him doesn't mean that we're perfect when we become Christians. None of us are, and we know each other too well to say that we are. But we repair ourselves through Christ working in us. This is the Christian belief, and it's humble. We aren't better than everyone else. He says this, but the Christian thinks any good he does comes from Christ's life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. So I know that if you're like me, I live my life sometimes trying to be good so God will think I'm good, or so you all will think I'm good, or people I work with, or my wife. Okay? And that's just the wrong approach. That's the wrong approach. The Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. And that's the way we ought to live. So I think a great winsome description of how Christians are and what they believe. And he talks about baptism and the Lord's Supper and faith. And I guess his explanation is more like, well, you know, God made sex. And I can't tell you why he made that way, made that. It's odd. Okay? And in the same way, this is odd. But I believe it because of authority. When Jesus was here on earth, he told his disciples, he said, I can tell you why I believe it is so. I have explained why I have to believe that Jesus was and is God, and it seems plain as a matter of history that he taught his followers that the new life was communicated in baptism, the Lord's Supper, and faith. He is going on authority. Now, what he truly means by that communication, he doesn't explain that. And I know that's been a debate that we have been having, you know, in our own churches. But we do believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances that we should follow. And we believe that on the authority that we have in Scripture. And then he goes through a pretty good defense of relying on authority. 99% of what we believe is on authority, and anybody who says otherwise wouldn't know anything. So the practical conclusion then he draws to us is make a choice. God hasn't come and invaded the earth right now, and what good would it be for the Frenchman? Remember, the Frenchman who waits for the Britons and the Americans to come and save him, and then say, okay, I'm on your side. You know, it's those who were in the resistance, which is what we are here. We have sided with Christ before the invasion, and we don't know what that invasion will look like, but it will be very great and wonderful and also terrible for others who have not been on the side of Christ. So that's what Christians believe. What do y'all think? Any reactions to any of that? So let's be a little controversial then. Listen to this. Dr. Phillips, Jay, really listen to this statement, okay? And I'll just read the whole paragraph. He says, "It is not frightfully unfair that this new life should be confined to people who have heard of Christ and been able to believe in him. But the truth is, God has not told us what his arrangement is about the other people are. We do know that no man can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that only those who know him can be saved through him."
That sounds like somebody that doesn't know him can be saved through him. Perhaps.
He's obviously addressing the question, what about the pygmies in Africa that right. never know Christ?
Right.
Okay. And of course, our answer is always, well, look at the sky. You can see God there, and you are without excuse. Okay. He's saying, C.S. Lewis is saying, we don't know what God's arrangement is with those people. We know that there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ, but we don't know God's arrangement with the pygmies in Africa that don't know his name.
You know, I've always wondered in his science fiction stuff, science fiction trilogy, mm-hmm. you have the sense that he wonders, when we think of beyond Earth, if there were other planets or there were other peoples and all this kind of stuff, would there be a Christ figure of sorts for that planet? I mean, that's obviously science fiction, you know.
Yeah. Stuff. Maybe but they read the Chronicles of Narnia and they believe in
go.
Us.
There you go, yeah. But, you know, that's actually kind of a variation of that very question he's asking.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and obviously, we don't know those answers. We do know what we do know, and we need to rest in what we do know.
Right. We do know that no man can be saved except through Christ. We do not know that that only those who know him can be saved through him.
I think he's making some sort of statement. Is there some way that somehow that there's a revelation of Christ to these people in a way that is different from the revelation that we have received?
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, mm-hmm. those are things of God's concern in our lives, but we do know of Christ.
Mm-hmm. A person that really knows the issues and is smart, like C.S. Lewis was, is really willing to say, you know, we really don't know. And instead of arguing about it or whatever, and he's definitely punting on that issue, but he's addressing it because it's been it was asked then, it's been asked now. So, some more controversial issues. We talked last week about free will, and you know, C.S. Lewis says that you know man has free will, and that is the answer to the question, why has a world created by a good God, why does it have bad in it? Of course, his first answer to that question was, well, how do you know it's bad if there is no God? Okay, and once he gets through that, then he says, well, you know, let's talk about the will. And any person who knows about authority knows that things happen against your will, but are your will. And so God's will is obviously that we have free will, like the mother who says, look, kids, I'm not going to come up and make you clean your room. I want it clean. So the mother giving them, the children, the free will, and she goes up and she sees the grammar and the grate and the teddy bear strewn all over and the toys everywhere, you can say that it was her will that this happened, and you can also say it's against her will. And in the same way with God, he's giving us free will. We're free to be good, we're free to be bad. And that is what makes this world such that we're not robots just doing. That's what makes us have love. That's what makes our relationship with our wives and our husbands so great. That's what makes loving God so wonderful. But then he says and talks about the inability of the man to repent and do that, to choose God. And it takes God putting himself in us for us to turn to him. I did read a little bit of The Sovereignty of God by Pink, and he has a chapter on free will, and he says the same thing. He says the same thing. Yes, we have a free will, but because our will is laden down with a sinful nature, we cannot choose God. And it takes God doing something in us, making us alive, quickening our spirit to choose him. And so, yes, we're free to choose him, but we can't do that. And there are passages in this book, Mere Christianity, where C.S. Lewis essentially says that we cannot, a good man can repent, but a good man doesn't need to repent. A bad man needs to repent, but can't. So he needs God to put some of his intellect into us and some of his love into us and to make us alive so we will turn to God. So that would be my answer for some who were talking about that last week, and I think it's consistent. Beth, you sent me an article. Is C.S. Lewis a Calvinist, or, you know, what does he believe in the sovereignty of God? And I guess that article kind of concluded that through his life he kind of moved toward a more reformed Calvinistic position.
One thing I was going to say, kind of in those 2 points related, as Jay was saying in the trilogy and also in The Last Battle, which, you know, Liz was adamant about, is not a perfect example of Christianity, but from reading, you know, Mere Christianity and his other stuff, he has a real freedom to talk about these people that don't hear Christ. And in The Last Battle, he talks about the dwarves. I don't know if y'all read it, but mm-hmm. at the end, the dwarves are kind of these, they're not bad, but they're not good. They don't see Aslan the way the rest of them do. And they go into this shack at the end of the book that leads to Aslan's country. These dwarves, they have their eyes open, but they cannot see, and they're stuck in this kind of purgatory-esque place. And so that, combined with what he's saying, I think it's a dangerous place to go, that he feels free to talk about it, and I think we should talk about it, but it's scary when you start thinking about, you know, he does encourage this thought that maybe for these people who don't believe in Christ, there's some an alternative way. And so, you know, in that, and Will and I were just saying, you know, mixed with the Vatican II, when they came in the 60s and talked about, you know, the Catholic Church for the first time in 2,000 years has said that somebody can get to heaven, and they had this clause in there of no fault of their own, which means that God can choose a Muslim, or he can choose a Protestant, or he can choose a pygmy in Africa, through no fault of their own. And because I have a good Catholic friend whom I've talked to a lot about this, I just think it, as Reformed Christians, we need to have a strong answer that the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Father is up there now.
Right. And C.S. Lewis says that.
Yes, and he does, but he flirts a lot with this other area that I don't always agree with.
Yeah. Right, I mean, he's an Anglican, and he says, you know, he does punt on matters of theology that we're not necessarily all comfortable with. But this spot, that one phrase in here is the only one I'm just, it's kind of hit me that way.
I wrote that one down.
But I think, generally speaking, I think it is an accurate portrayal of the Christian belief and faith. And what's encouraging to me is that he does it through his mind, and he doesn't start with what Christians believe. He has a logical reasoning process to get there. And so that whole first book, you know, we all know that we've violated a law of human behavior, of good human behavior, and we have to admit that it's not something that we created. It's not just convention. But we all are dealing with the same guilt, knowing that we have violated it. And then what that cannot be resolved. You can't resolve that, and it would drive someone crazy. How do I make myself right with this power that I don't know, but I know is out there, that's created? And I'm always breaking this law. I'm always taking people's money or not telling the truth or running away in battle, and I feel bad about myself and I can't resolve it. The Christian has an answer in what Christians believe. And it is just what my favorite statements in this last chapter. A Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after he stumbled, because the Christ life is within him, repairing him all the time. We have that ability to fix ourselves. It's not us doing it, it's Christ working in us. This is the avenue to be at peace with God, to resolve our violating the law of human behavior with the power that created it. There may be other philosophies that do it, but C.S. Lewis didn't find that. He believes in Christianity because of his interaction with all the other philosophies in the world. The other statement that I want to focus on through today and, you know, for a while, which I think is very meaningful, is the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside of him. He does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Right? That is right. So, all right, well, why don't we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for working in our hearts to will and to do your good pleasure. We thank you for C.S. Lewis and for the truth that he espouses, and we thank you for bringing him to yourself. Cause us to be humble. Cause us to love you and serve you. We pray that you will be with us in our worship service, and that what we do here today will be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.